Hallelujah. Now, we were also blessed that last week we had a new level of Hebrew authenticity at Or HaOlam, because I read two Hebrew words wrong. I read ligrom, but it was supposed to be lirgom. Now, you think, well, so who cares? Well, the people who realize that Hebrew really is a language, they would care to them. And so, I read also anavim, which means grapes, and was supposed to be avanim, stones. So the line I wrote is, the line I was supposed to read was lirgom otam ba'avanim, and instead I switched two letters around, and I wrote it as, you can see in the transliteration there, I wrote it as ligrom otam ba'anavim, which translates, it was supposed to say, to stone them with stones, and instead it said, to cause them with grapes. And I was very proud that Grace Adler's Grace here, she told me about the mistake. And you know what? That made me feel good, because she did her aliyah, she knows Hebrew better than me, and that's what we love, is when your next generation goes past your skills. So hallelujah. So you can feel free to catch me in any Hebrew mistakes that I make, and I'll try to make very few, or if I do, I'll make funny ones. But anyhow. All right, now here's another bit of new technology we're trying that I think will work. And I need to have the house lights out. We're going to show a movie, I think, if it works. So that was also a bit of an innovation. It was sent to me over WhatsApp by Andre Ibosile. Some of you may remember him. He and his wife, Lanre, Andre and Lanre, used to attend, and we have a little bit of contact with them still, Nigerian, lovely Nigerian couple. Now, the message, if this works, last Shabbat was our Father's Day celebration. And in the course of that, I proposed a radical definition of fatherhood, but I want to generalize a little more. It's of leaders and responsibility in general. And so a primary identity of the Messiah is the word. In English, it's the word. In Hebrew, it's davar. In Aramaic, it's memra. In Greek, it's logos. But in any case, that's one of the prime identifiers of the Messiah. That is, he is the communicator. He communicates God to us. Now, taking that to the responsibility of fathers and leaders, the radical statement that I gave and that I pursued last week, and nobody argued with me, so it couldn't have been too off, was that a primary characteristic of leader, a father, is communication. Communication. God really doesn't delight in the strong, silent type. He wants to speak to us, wants to speak to our hearts. In fact, one of the terms in Scripture where it says that God breathed into man, and man became a living soul, nefesh chaya in Hebrew, is speaking spirit. God made Adam into a speaking spirit. And so that's what we do, is we're speaking spirits, and we're supposed to teach, model, exemplify, lead by serving, imparting life in the world, build relations, making peace, work to solve problems, bridge barriers, overcome difficulties. spoke last week about some of the external hazards that we have to rise up to communicate the truth, to communicate God's blessing. This week, I don't want to pursue the external hazards. I feel like God wants us to go into some of the internal hazards that we do face as a civilization today to communicate God's truth. So going back to last week's verse in Matthew, this is really nice. In Matthew, if your brother commits a sin against you. Now, I just want to focus on that particular phrase, against you. In Greek, the term against is eis. At least I think that's how it's pronounced. And so against you means you are the victim. You are the one that's received the sin. You've been sinned against. You have an accusation to level to someone. And eis, the preposition, is can be expanded into motion into, implying penetration into, an assault or a particular purpose or result. So you are, in Matthew 18, 15, you are the aggrieved party, and you have to deal with that. And so as we gave the definition of a leader, it's work to solve problems and to bridge the gap. So if you're going to do that, what does Scripture go on to say? It says, go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. Now, let me introduce the key concept here. What does Yeshua use as the primary verb when he says, if you have a grievance, if you are sinned against? What's the verb that's in color there? Go. Anybody see it? Let's all say it together. Go. Go. Go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. And we're told very carefully in a Talmudic commentary, a person should never shame another publicly, or he or she could be excluded from the world to come. Shame is a very significant sin in Jewish understanding of Scripture and of relationships. So we're to go, but we're to go in a way that is a blessing to the other person, or at least is honoring to the other person. Have a culture of honor, even in times of difficulty, is a very big issue. So we're working, as we said before, to solve problems, bridge barriers, overcome difficulties. Now, there is a somewhat parallel verse in Matityahu 5, during what we sometimes call the Midrash on the Mountain, Sermon on the Mount. And it's parallel, but it's actually reversed, so that it strengthens the teaching because it takes it from the other side. That is, in Matthew 18, 15, it's if your brother sins against you. In Matthew 5, it's parallel, but it's the opposite, sort of. It's if you remember, if you're in prayer, and you remember there that your brother has something against you. So the wording is opposite. Your conscience speaks up. It's not a nebulous, but a specific wrong you've done in word or deed, not just some vagary, but something you've done in word or deed. And the Greek here, I guess it's a preposition, is something against you. It's not ice, but it's kata, something against you, something down from against, according to throughout, during. That is, you're the one accused. You're the one that's guilty, or at least potentially guilty, thought to be at the bar of judgment. You're in trouble in some manner, and Scripture says that if you have something that's a breach with another individual in the community, whether in Matthew 18 it's an accusation where they've done something wrong that's hurt you, but in this verse you've done something wrong, what it says to do is leave your gift where it is by the altar and what? Go and make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Go. What do? You go. Now, does that mean you stop praying immediately when you think about it? Not necessarily. You might need to continue praying. You might need to get counsel. You might need to figure out how and when and where to go, but you do want to go. And interestingly, when Yeshua says, leave your gift and go, make peace with your brother, he's talking, the Sermon on the Mount was given in the Galilee because it's the Sermon on the Mount that's in Galilee. And I don't know if we were that place at our tour, but it's along the northern shore of the Yam Kineret, the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty certainly known place, not for sure. But anyhow, when Yeshua is saying you're bringing your gift to the altar's in Jerusalem, and your brother is likely to be in the Galilee because he's speaking to Galileans, so going to make peace might be quite an undertaking, might be that you have to go all the way back home. But he's saying this is very important. You can't just ignore the issue. You need to go to his. And so in Matthew 5, we are at fault. We have sinned against someone. In Matthew 18, someone else is at fault and has sinned against us. But in both cases, the exhortation is the same. Go, go, do something about it. Do something about it. And as we mentioned, work to solve problems, bridge barriers. That's what a leader is really about. In fact, it's in the Or HaOlam statement of faith that if, in the Or HaOlam statement of faith, we have this: I will practice the scriptural process as needed of conflict resolution. When a conflict arises, we will go to the individual in a loving, appreciative spirit and try to get reconciliation. And if that fails, we will seek the help of the one or two intermediaries appointed by the elders. Now, I need to go back a slide or two to read you something on the notes. In shepherding, in congregational leading, there's a lot of times when people don't go. They come to me with a problem. They come to me with something that's been a breach between them and someone else. They've done something wrong, or the other person's done something wrong, or there's a combination of they've done this and the other person's done that, and I show them the scripture, and they say, well, I think I'll just pray about it. Well, that's good to start. We don't want to minimize prayer. We have a high premium on prayer here, but that's not exactly what it says. You pray to get wisdom, and you counsel to get wisdom. And then some will say, well, I have to find it in the Word of God. Well, we just read it in the Word of God. You're supposed to go and talk to them and work it out. Say, well, I don't know how. Now, that's a very valid objection for a while. We all don't know how to exactly face difficult situations of confession or confrontation. And so it's good to seek wisdom. You may say, well, I don't like confrontation. I don't like to confront people. I don't like to tell people my stuff. And can we just be spiritual about this? Well, you know, I don't like conflict either. As a matter of fact, I've told people many times, I'm not a conflict avoider, but I'm most certainly a conflict delayer. I'll put it off as long as I can properly put it on. You might say, well, it's not my gifting to confront people. Well, obeying scripture is not your gifting. Or then the premier one that I hear a lot is, well, look, you're the rabbi, you go fix this situation. Really, that's not what scripture says. We've got to deal with our own issues and our own difficulties and our own problems. So the goal is go. In Matthew 5, it says go and make peace with your brother. In Matthew 18, it says, if he listens, you have won back your brother. Be reconciled. In both cases, there's reconciliation. But to continue in this scripture that I didn't explore last week, what if not? What if there isn't peace? What if there isn't reconciliation? What if you made your confession and you don't get forgiveness, or you made your explanation of the grievance that you have and they did not respond? They did not respond well. That is, scripture says, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you so that every accusation can be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, Yeshua is quoting Torah. He didn't make up this idea of two or three witnesses. This is a Tanakhic Torah principle that's very much embedded in Jewish thinking, in Bible thinking. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the congregation. If he refuses to listen even to the congregation, then you're in worse shape. I repeat, to tell you, if two of you here agree on earth touching anything people ask will be done for them from my Father in heaven. For two or three are assembled in my name, there I am with the midst of them. Now again, I need to go back a little bit. Okay, you have to be very careful about the witnesses that you're working with. You always have a purpose of restoration. Witnesses that are involved in the situation, witnesses that can hear the situation clearly, witnesses that can help, witnesses that are trusted. It's always with the purpose of restoration when you bring witnesses, when you go with people. And this is where I can get involved. So you come to me with an issue and say, I have this issue, this problem with somebody. Can you go fix it? I'll say, no. You go fix it. But if you can't, I'll coach you and I'll do everything I can to help you. But if you can't, then is the time for me, one or two others. It says, take with you one or two more. Then's the time for me to go with you. But I'm not going to go for you. You have to go yourself. We said, well, I already did go myself. That was one of the greatest mistakes I ever made in ministry. Somebody said they tried to fix a problem, and can you help me with it? And I said yes before I really asked them what they did to really deal with the issue. And it turned out that it was not, as far as I can tell, was not well done. And then I got in the middle of it and it was not well. But we want to have a culture of respect, a culture of love. I heard about a congregational community, Gateway Church actually in Dallas, that has a real culture of respect and love and honor. And I really appreciate that culture. We want to build that culture in our community as well. And so if worse comes to worse, if the person doesn't respond even to the two or three, that is the individual, the aggrieved person, and the two or three they take with them, and treat him as a tax collector, there are seven people, you've heard me mention this before, and you need to know it just for your comfort and protection. There are seven individuals in the course of 22 years of Or HaOlam that we have had to actually get to this level. It's a scriptural level. We'd say, look, you don't fit here. And I looked up, we've got a little file of what we call the uninvited. There are seven individuals, three men, four women. The men all were stalkers or predators or in some way made the women, one or more women, very uncomfortable. And the four women that we had to do that were contentious and difficult and impossible, and anyhow, it was a difficult situation. So it happens, it has happened, and we have a purpose to solve problems. And here's where scripture says very emphatically, Yeshua, the Messiah himself, is saying this. Says, I tell you, if two of you here agree about anything people ask, it will be done for them. My Father which is in heaven, for wherever two or three are assembled in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, these verses have been greatly misunderstood in the church world. They're usually applied to prayer. And it does say that if two of you shall agree on anything, so it sounds like it's like some have called it a messianic minion, that two or three are getting together and they're praying. But it's not exactly about that. It's really more about judicial process. Let me read to you David Stern's commentary, which, by the way, is available online, and I'm going to quote where I got it from online. David Stern, who did the translation, that is, the complete Jewish Bible, God wrote it. Stern just translated it. Just make sure that's clear. And anyhow, and there's other messianic translations, one other that we like too. Stern says, I take the Peshat, which is the plain sense of this passage. Somebody was asking me about numerology and Bible codes, and I really like the plain sense of Scripture. I take the plain sense of this passage to be dealing with making legal judgments and halakha, not prayer. The words rendered prohibit and permit literally bind and loose. These terms are used in first century Judaism to mean prohibit and permit, as is clear from the article Binding and Loosing in the Jewish Encyclopedia. And he quotes the Jewish Encyclopedia here a little bit. Binding and loosing, the Hebrew va'asar v'hatir, rabbinical term for forbidding and permitting, binding and loosing, the Jewish Encyclopedia, the power of binding and loosing was always claimed by the Prushim, by the Pharisees, by the rabbis of Yeshua's day. There's a little time delay, and if I don't wait patiently for the screen to show up and I hit it again, I skip the screen. So I got to get a little used to this. Bear with me. Under Queen Alexandra, the Pharisees, says Josephus, became the administrators of all public affairs so as to be empowered to banish and readmit whom they please, as well as to loose and to bind. So there was a judicial process that was in Israel. Various schools had the power to bind and loose, forbid and permit, so they could bind any day by declaring it a fast day. Binding declared something to be a fast day. This power and authority vested in the rabbinical body of each age or in the Sanhedrin received its ratification and final sanction from the celestial court of justice. So Stern makes the observation, in this sense, Yeshua, when appointing his disciples to be his successors, used the familiar formula. By these words, he virtually invested them with the same authority as that which he found belonging to the scribes and Pharisees who bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. So Yeshua basically transferred the authority of the rabbis to his followers to bind and to loose in this judicial sense. However, Stern goes on to say, this passage, although it's not about prayer, is not wrong to make a midrash on it, which does apply to prayer. So when we're dealing with situations in the congregation, we need to resolve them. We need to be careful to resolve them individually, and then with one or two, and then with a group, and then finally to reach dreadful conclusions, but conclusions that have to be reached. Rabbi Hananya ben Tradon said this. He said, if two sit together and the words of Torah pass between them, the Shekhinah abides with them, as it is written, those who feared Adonai spoke together, and Adonai paid heed and listened. So there's a beautiful sense from Malachi. A record was written before him, those who feared Adonai and thought on his name, that there is a power. Now, all that is to say, we're called to treat him in last resort, to treat him as you would treat a pagan or tax collector. I tell you, people, whatever you prohibit on earth, this is this judicial power. Now, is this an easy thing to do? This whole process, confronting people once and confronting them again with witnesses and confronting them in the congregation, is this painful? If someone sins against you, if you sinned against them, it's risky. They get angry. They get alienated. There could be a fracture of fellowship. So that's where this verse today that I read comes into play. That is, I'm finally ready to get to the text of the day. So that was the introduction. So, okay. Now, in the text of the day, Yeshua is saying, or Kepha says to Yeshua, came up and said to him, Rabbi, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times. Now let me paraphrase that relative to what we just read in Matityahu about dealing with problems. How long do I have to keep up this work of correcting someone with love, of pleading with them, of dealing with them, of substantiating with truth and witnesses and evidence and building community? How long do I have to put up with, and let me make this a little bit practical, just look to your left and to your right. How long do I have to put up with them? A long time, I hope, because there's no problems. But what if there is somebody that's a problem in your life and in the community and here? And I sometimes people say, I don't like so. I don't know what that means, I don't like. If you've got a problem, work it out. Okay, but anyhow, how long, to paraphrase the words of Kepha, how long do I have to put up with so-and-so and deal with their baggage and lift their loads and correct and instruct and bear with them and forgive them? I can walk, you know. I can bolt. This is a free country. No necessity binds me to a community. That's true. We have a membership procedure, but it's all voluntary, and there's nothing enforceable, and there's nothing designed to be enforceable about it. It's a voluntary community. However, it's a community. It's called a body. The issue of membership, being members of a body, was not invented by the Shriners. That terminology was actually invented, first used, as far as I know, in literature by Shaul when he talks about the believers being members of one another. So it's not just having a membership card, it's being members. You don't, once you're a member, you're actually in relationship, that's in a deep way. And it's pretty difficult, I suppose someday it'll be possible, but it's pretty difficult to take an arm and transplant it from me to, you know, we could trade arms, me and Mark, because yours is probably stronger. You're a fireman, so I'll take yours and you can have mine, okay? We can't do that, though. So you could say there's no necessity to stay in any community. There's no necessity to deal with problems. There's no need to stay in this marriage, people say. No need to stay in this family. Now, what's interesting is that Kepha is asking Yeshua, Peter's asking Yeshua, how often can my brother sin against me. He's not talking about somebody in the community. He's not talking about one of the Romans that's out there. He's talking about his brother, somebody that he's close to. And how long, how many times, how much do I have to deal with him? And Yeshua answered, not seven times, but 70 times seven. He makes an amazing statement, 490 times altogether. Now, there's an ancient Greek translation of the Torah that's called the Septuagint, and it's abbreviated as the LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. And all the ancient translations were very free translations. There were more paraphrases than translations. The Aramaic, we sometimes quote these translations because they give a sense of how people understood the wording in that day. They're sort of built-in commentaries. And the way the Septuagint renders Genesis 4:24 is very different than the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text that we have is called the Masoretic text, and it was actually written down and the vowels put into it in a city called Tiberias, where we were on tour. I don't know if Dina mentioned that, but that's the source of the modern Hebrew formal setting of the text, was in Tiberias, where we went for ATMs and got money, and I don't think they did that much back then. But anyhow, here's the LXX, the Septuagint, I guess how you say it. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Sela, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. And of course, it's translated, but nevertheless, it's translated from the Greek Septuagint, which is a different rendering than the Hebrew text. Consider my words, because I have slain a man to my sorrow and a youth to my grief, because vengeance has been exacted seven times on Cain's behalf, on Lamech it shall be 70 times seven. So this phrase of response to a transgression, a response to a problem 490 times, has history. And it goes all the way back to the Septuagint translation of Bereshit, Genesis 4:23. Now, so was Yeshua referring to that? Did he know about the Septuagint? I think he knew about everything, after all. But not only that, the Septuagint was widely read in the synagogues, because some will argue that Greek was more the lingua franca of Israel, and some will argue it's Hebrew, and some will argue it's Aramaic. But certainly it was well known, and he would have known about it. And so what he did, what Yeshua did there, was took wording that was in Torah, in a translation of Torah, that spoke about the high point of vengeance, 490 times vengeance, and he applied it in reverse. He says, no, you've got to forgive 490 times. Now, all this processing of offenses, 490 times of difficulties, 490 times of trouble. And I had somebody come up to me and said, this is the 473rd, and just need to be apprised. No, nobody really did that, but you could. You need your cell phone to keep track of that much, you know. But nevertheless, processing of offenses again and again and again. So I would like to bring this home a little bit in some stuff that I've been reading that has been a help to me personally, and I'll share some stuff with you. And the question to ask is, who is closest to you, and who of whom do you have the greatest expectations of safety, love, and affirmation, and therefore most likely to offend you? Well, people in the congregation are one, but people in your family are closer yet to get irritated by. And your spouse is probably the closest one of all to get irritated by. So we want to speak a little bit into that in the next few minutes. Here's a chart. And I sent this out actually as an email spam, but I want to speak into it a little bit. This is from a certain source that analyzes divorce statistics. Now, I couldn't get statistics for America like I wanted, but it did say that American census data shows a similar pattern. This is actually from New Zealand. So you may say, well, they're down under, and what do they know? But life is pretty much the same. And so here you see the pattern. The line's a little bit faint, but I think you could see it pretty well, that by the fourth year, there's a spike. Where am I? Here. By year number four, there's a spike, and divorces are highest in the fourth year of these statistics. The fourth year, there's a spike. On Family Talk, James Dobson Family Talk, Thursday, June 23rd, they said there's three main times of divorce in marital progression. A few years in, which would be this fourth year spike, when the glow fades and somebody wakes up and says, you know, I thought I loved you, but I don't. It doesn't feel the same anymore. So they walk out, or maybe try to process it a little bit, but can't overcome the difficulties. So after so that fourth year is the first spike. The second one, the second peak time, although it doesn't show on this chart particularly, but according to these people on Focus on Family Talk, is at the height of a career, when a career gets more important than a relationship, and you get consumed in the career, and the relationship tends to dwindle and tends to atrophy. And then the third time is the empty nest, because you've been consumed with the kids, and now the kids are gone, and just look at each other and say, you? It happens. It does. Now, along that line, here's the statistic of duration of marriages. And of course, we're starting at year zero, and everybody's married, because the first day they're married, they stay married usually for one day. That usually works. But over time, it goes down. It's significantly different from the different ethnic groups, and I'm not going to comment on any of that. But just if you look at 20 years, the kind of the median of all of that is 50% of marriages are still together after 20 years. And we all have various struggles and issues, but 50% are gone and together, glass half full, glass half empty. Of that, you can make this analysis. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So it gets worse, although I know some couples who are in a second or third marriage and they're doing fine. So these are not absolute laws, but these are tendencies. These are things to deal with. So divorce rates spike at about the fourth year, but they don't stop, and the cumulative effect is such that only about 50% of marriages are intact by the 20th year. This spike in divorce rate might be past, but the trickle of tragedy continues. Moreover, second and third marriages do worse yet, so no marriage is guaranteed. But that's not the intention of the inventor of marriage, and I had this in the announcements a little bit, and I want to read it again. Marriage was intended by its designer to be a joyful unity of spirit, soul, and body for life. And we in Or HaOlam want to ensure that this is the case with all the marriages here. If you're a newlywed, silver or golden anniversary, you still need to work on your relationship. We always need to be working on our relationship. So we're offering this Marriage on the Rock tour with video teacher Jimmy Evans, and we're envisioning groups of 10 couples, small groups of 10 couples, some senior, some newlywed, sharing wisdom and struggles and victories and defeat. And we just want to build community and sharing issues and sharing problems, because marriage is the most intense relationship. But you might say, well, look, I'm not married, I'm single. Or I'm a divorcee, I'm single. Or I never married, so can I nod off now? Well, no, you could wake up, after all. But this really applies to all relationships, although it's most intense about marriage. Kephas came up and said unto him, how often can my brother sin and I have to forgive him 70 times? And Yeshua says 70 times 7. And I'd just like to read, in the minutes we have left, I have a few minutes left, some things from a book that Dawn and I have been going through called The Surprising Secrets of Highly Happy Marriages. Now, maybe I should ask this. This is by the same author that did the kindness challenge. Is there anybody here that took the kindness challenge? Some hands? Really urge you to do it. It's very powerful, very wonderful. Well, last week, I spoke on things in the culture that are horrific. Non-binary gender neutrality is the new buzzword. That is, you're not male, you're not female, you're gender neutral, which to me is an on-ramp to rampant sensuality. As I mentioned, the Greeks had something like that in their profligacy. But I don't want to talk about the culture so much today as to talk about what's in our own hearts. Because personally, what the culture did, it wasn't that important. By the time I was an older teen, 17, 18, 19, and then came to the Lord when I was just turned 20, I really was not interested in getting married at all. The role model that I saw in my parents was not enviable at all. They had no, there was no good relationship there. And my aunts and uncles, I have one aunt and uncle, everybody loved them, but nobody could ever remember being with them when they weren't fighting. They were sort of funny about it. I mean, it was sort of eccentric about it, but they always were. My brother told one story where he said, I actually say the name because they're gone now, but anyhow, it's just that's who they were. Aunt Evelyn and Uncle David, they were having, he was in a car with them. He was a little guy sitting in the back seat, and they were having some argument about, he was an insurance broker, and they were having some argument about some point in insurance, and Glenn fell asleep, and he woke up maybe 20 minutes later, and he said the argument was still going on. Hadn't stopped. Anyhow, I'm not casting stones at them. I'm not even cast stones at anybody. And if your marriage has already failed, I'm not meaning to cast stones at you, but what I want to do is build those of us who are here. And so I really had no interest. I had no role model whatsoever of proper relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage. It was always abusive, controlling, manipulative, and I won't go into all of it. But what really helped me and what you and I really need to focus on is not the way the culture is going. And I could talk about a lot of things in the culture, but that's not really what's important. What's really important is, to whatever extent we can, and if you're already in the heartache of divorce, this is not meant to tear you down. But what's really the thing that we can do to turn the culture around is build up our homes, our families, our lives, the ones we love, the ones we're close to, as well as we possibly can. Amen? I get one amen. Thank you. Okay. So, not, as I mentioned, I'm not casting stones, but there's some principles. Maybe I'll just get to one or two out of this book. From Highly Happy Couples, page 51. Some relational principles that form the relational core of highly happy marriages. I typed one of them up. The most important factor for a happy marriage, and you could say this really about any good relationship, is believing that you married a well-intentioned person. Now let me say that again, because there's nuances to this. The most important factor in a highly happy marriage, in a happy marriage, is believing that you married a well-intentioned person. In general, this is true. If you believe someone has sinister motives, then you'll get roaring mad at them. But if you can say, I think that maybe they had a good motive here. I think maybe they said something that wasn't just mean and stupid. For once. No, if you look at them and read it in a scriptural way of, now there are abusers, there's times when there are just evil intentions and there's no way around it. But scripture does say this in 1 Corinthians 5:13, 5-7, love keeps no records of wrong. Love does not gloat over other people's sins, but takes its delight in the truth. It believes all things. What does that mean, believes all things? It means it believes the best of all things, puts the best construction on whatever we hear. Now, this applies to marriage most of all, because we hear the most from our spouse, but it applies to any relationship. Believing the best, giving the best construction of whatever it is you're hearing. So one lawyer wrote this. So many divorces could be prevented if people would assume that their spouse had goodwill instead of presuming that they didn't. And so going along with that quote or following that quote is, once you're willing to look for truth rather than being blinded by your hurt feelings, you start to see that you are right to assume the positive. Things actually can change. Once you believe your spouse absolutely cares about you, those distancing feelings of hurt, anger, and resentment arise a lot less often. Choose to believe the best about your spouse. May not come easily at first. You may know in your head that he, she appreciates you, but your heart is still stinging from the way that they teased you at the dinner party about something you failed to do right or whatever. But choosing to believe right is very, very powerful. Now, how does this relate to our scripture? This is the beginning of forgiveness. The beginning of forgiveness is giving people the benefit of the doubt. Yeshua says, because of this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with the king who decided to settle accounts. And I'm not going to go through this whole story. It's a long story about a king who tried to settle accounts, and he had a servant who owed him money. And he owed him many millions, but he couldn't pay. We cannot pay the debts that we owe. Emotionally, spiritually, we can't do it. But what we can do as debtors, I'm going to move along through this quickly and we'll come back to some of it next week. What we can do in conclusion is when we're in a situation of stress and tension and falling out, we first, with the resources of praise to Yeshua, that was the whole thing, that this guy didn't have the money to forgive, and so he threw the, didn't have the money to pay the debt, so his master forgave him, but then he didn't forgive the other person. And Yeshua tells us that we have to forgive others. Now, the only way we can do it is to realize that God has forgiven us a huge debt. God has been kind to us. When you see somebody offending you, just say, okay, God, the basis of forgiveness is that I am forgiven. So if I am forgiven, I've got to look based on your love, your forgiveness, your resources of joy and power. I've got to look for ways I can bless this other person. Now, it's not always possible, but we need to go through this search. And like I said, if you're in the middle of something, I'm not throwing stones at you, but I'm wanting to prevent others having pain and loss. In the spirit of forgiveness, put the best construction on the actions of the offender. And there may not be a possible best, but maybe there is. And in the spirit of forgiveness, think, how can I read this well? And you say, I can't read this well. It's a matter of heart, a matter of purpose, a matter of intention. And then go, reconciliation, intervention, and sometimes, as Yeshua spoke about, you'll go to the person, there is no resolution, there has to be adjudication. But in any case, God wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to have love in our community, love in our homes, love in our marriage. With the worship team come, I want us to pray into this that God would give us all a spirit of forgiving. And we get the spirit of forgiving by putting the best construction we can, because Yeshua forgave us, and asking for his resources to reach out to people in forgiveness. Then go to them, speak to them, see if we can get it settled. And if we can't get it settled, there has to be a separation. The separation still has to be in a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of love, and a spirit of appreciation, a spirit of honor as much as is at all possible to do, a spirit of honor, a spirit of blessing. I guess we go back to the other